I just ask now, as we look at your word and thank you for it, that you are here not only to meet us in the ministry of the word and in the ministry of music, but in the quiet place of our own hearts. We thank you that the one whom we serve is Jesus, the risen King, who is Lord of everything. But we thank you that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Thank you that you are a God who remembers. We pray that you will write that on our hearts this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Back in September, I was in Australia, out in Western Australia, part of the country I had not been in before. And the first weekend I was there, I found myself in a place called Kalgoorlie. And Kalgoorlie is one of those places, if you never visit, you will not have missed anything significant. It is a rough and tumble mining town that has no other reason for existing other than right there is one of the world's largest deposits of titanium and gold. It is the largest open pit gold mining operation in the world. And last year I was told that more than 50% of the gold that came on the world market came out of that open pit mine. So it has its interest, but it is 350 miles from Perth and more than that from anywhere else. It is way out there and desolate. One of the things that happened when gold was discovered at the 19th century, right at the end of the 19th century, is it drew prospectors like flies, as did all of the gold rush areas at that time in the 19th century. But there was no water. Well, there was water, but the water that was there was contaminated, but there is no source of water anywhere near Kalgoorlie. And prospectors and miners were literally dying of thirst, either because they didn't have water, and so that was the problem, or the water they drank caused other kinds of diseases and led to very slow and excruciatingly painful diseases. In the technology of 1900, it looked like Kalgoorlie could not exist despite the amount of gold that was there. 1903, an engineer named O'Connor came up with an idea. He proposed that they build a wood and tar pipeline to bring water all the way from Perth, 340 miles. And he attracted enough interest so that he got people to actually pay and some investors. But the overall feeling was it was the stupidest idea that had ever been thought of by anybody. It wouldn't work. Now, Australians are very good at what's called the tall poppy syndrome. And that means any poppy gets too high, they cut it down. So mocking and ridiculing and criticizing and scoffing is something that the Aussies, as well as Canadians and others, have developed to a high art form. And O'Connor was given a terribly difficult time, but he persevered. Despite all of the jeering and all of the insults, he got the water line built. And finally the day came to turn on the pumps. And on the first day the pumps were turned on, there was no water. The second day, and there was a few kind of snickers. The second day, no water. And now the laughter got louder. The third day, no water. And there was this outpouring of rebuke and insults and attacks so severe that O'Connor went and put a gun to his head and killed himself. 11 days later, the water arrived. This brilliant engineer had failed to calculate that it takes 2 weeks to move water 350 miles. All the time he was despairing, the answer was on the way. When you go and fly into the little airport, there's a statue of a man just outside the airport. It is a statue of O'Connor. And when I asked my host about who that was, and I knew known a little bit about the story from having read in preparation for going there, he said, that's O'Connor. That's the man who built the pipeline. That statue is a kind of reminder of his genius that got us the water, and we still use that pipeline in slightly revised form. That's where we get our water from. But it's also a reminder of impatience. I think of that story when I think sometimes of our relationship to the Lord. We pray. We cry out of our hearts, Lord, help us. And then we wait for the answer. And all too often, we're tempted to take a gun to our head or something else and despair and give up when the water's in the pipeline on the way. Last week, we looked at unanswered prayer. Those moments when we cry out to God and we ask, Lord, take away the thorn. I need relief from this. And we saw that the Lord does not always say yes. Even when that request is urgent and heartfelt and comes from a righteous person. sometimes he says no, but always he says, my grace is sufficient. This morning, we want to look at answered prayer, when God answers. The striking thing is, when God doesn't answer, we are surprised. But on the other side, when God does answer, sometimes we are equally surprised. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is a group of Christians praying urgently for Peter to be released. And God miraculously releases Peter from jail, and Peter comes and knocks at the door. And the maid looks out and sees it's Peter and goes back to report everybody. Peter's at the door, and they say, don't be silly, he's in jail, that's why we're praying. And the answer was at the door. This morning, I want to look at a very different answered prayer, and it's found in the beginning of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 1. Would you turn with me to a story that not only kind of ends our thinking about prayer in this specific series, but launches us into the Christmas season. It really is about God surprising people by answering prayer, but answering that prayer in a way they did not expect and did not fully understand. Passage is familiar to us, but let's begin reading in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. The priests were divided up into 24 different divisions because there were so many of them, about 18,000 it's estimated in the first century, that they couldn't all go to the temple at the same time. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, that is, she was from a priestly family. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. You know, when you travel to Israel, one of the things you quickly become aware of, even if you didn't know it before, is that Herod left his fingerprints all over the country. And we're introduced to Herod in verse 5. He was a great builder. He was a political maneuver and manipulator. He was a man of enormous significance. He was also a man with no spiritual respect for what God was doing and what God was about. But Luke directs our attention to Herod in verse 5 at the beginning. Not so much because Herod's going to even figure in this story, as Luke tells it. As Matthew tells the story, Herod plays a significant role in it. But as Luke tells the story, he's only a passing figure. But Luke wants us to know that the story of what God did in Jesus Christ, the story of the gospel, is rooted in space and time. It isn't a story about a mythology. It's not a once upon a time story. It is once in the time of Herod. By the way, there's an interesting little passing thing that you may be intrigued by at this point. Herod died in the year 4 BC. He was alive when Jesus was born. As a matter of fact, Jesus had been alive for a while. Jesus was born, this is kind of confusing calendar-wise, at least 5 years before Christ. It's a little bit difficult to say that properly, but we're 4 years before Christ when Herod dies. The Lord Jesus is born before that. We're probably at 6 BC. So all of you who are really excited about the year 2000, it's already gone. We are more than 2,000 years since Christ was born. So you missed it, in case you were excited about it. It's past. But it is interesting. Some of the prophecy buffs were putting great interest on the year 2000. Unless God is using the wrong calendar, something didn't happen. I have no idea. The Lord may return in the year 2000, but it won't be because it was 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. All of that's irrelevant to anything I want to say this morning. We're introduced in verses 5 to 7 to a couple. Very different from Herod. This is a couple who are living a quiet, righteous life. One of them is a priest named Zechariah. His name becomes familiar in the story, or significant in the story, although nothing is made of it. His name means the Lord Yahweh remembers. The Zakar, to remember. Yah remembers. But we'll see that that didn't seem to be the case. He was nothing significant. He was one of 18,000 priests. He was just another one in the roster of priests. He lived in the hill country, as we find out later in the story, south of Judea, not in the elite place where the priests live within the city of Jerusalem. Just another person on the list. He was a man who, though, had a heart for God. His wife, God keeps his covenant. God is the one by whom we swear. That's what the name Elizabeth means. Was a woman related to the priesthood as well. She was a woman who came from the same kind of background, of a family who'd served God in the temple. It's kind of ironic that the story of Jesus is going to begin with a priestly family, and it's going to focus on the temple. And the Lord Jesus, by what he does, is going to end the significance of the temple and the priesthood. But that's where it begins. This is a family of a couple who knew and loved and walked with God as they understood him. They had no special status, but they had spiritual character. So verse 6 tells us they were upright in the sight of God. They lived their life in accordance with God's will and God's purposes. They had a heart for spiritual things. They were part of God's godly remnant who were waiting in a nation that seemed to have been forgotten by God. And if you're going to understand this story, you need to understand that Zechariah's name seemed to be a mockery. For 400 years, God had sent no prophet. For 400 years, there'd been a sense that heaven is silent. For 400 years, the people had been calling on God to send his Messiah, his deliverer, his redeemer, and Herod was on the throne, and the Romans were walking the streets. And these godly people were holding on by their fingernails, pleading for the redemption. The song we sang plaintively. We sing in a totally different way, but they sang, oh come, Emmanuel. And here were a couple who knew what it was to pray that and long for the answer of God for their nation. But God seemed to have forgotten. God seemed to have forgotten them personally as well. Because in verse 7, we read that they had gone through a childless experience that had left deep disappointment in their life. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren, infertile, unable to have children. One of the dimensions of that we can relate to, there was this unfulfilled desire. You can read that statement as a kind of passing comment, and I don't think any man can fully understand what that kind of statement means. But for Elizabeth, it meant the longing for a child. And the longing for the fulfillment of her desire that had gone deep into her heart. A friend of ours in Dallas who had gone through that experience in her own life and gotten involved in working with all kinds of women wrote a book entitled When Empty Arms Become a Heavy Burden. And Elizabeth's empty arms had become a heavy burden. She longed for a child. But it wasn't just that she was without a child. Within the framework of the nation of Israel, there was a social stigma attached to that. There was a sense that somehow not to have a child was a disgrace. Let your eyes go down to verse 25. It says, and this is Elizabeth's words, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." My disgrace. I mean, the reasoning went like this. Fertility, the Lord opens the womb. Fertility is a blessing from God. Infertility is the opposite of a blessing from God. It is an evidence that God is judging you. And therefore, there's sin in your life. There's some spiritual wrong. Despite the fact that in Israel's history, some of the women who'd been the godliest of women, from Sarah to Rebecca to Rachel to Hannah, had known what it was not to be able to bear children, there was still this social stigma that was attached. It was totally illogical. There's other passages that talk about what can be seen as a judgment from God. But when somebody comes down with a case of hemorrhoids, nobody says, well, God's judging you. But that's in the same kind of context. So she'd known what it was to have the insensitive remarks. Well, if you just confess your sin, God will give you a child. To have the cutting remarks. To have the kind of careless remarks. Then there was the spiritual sense of, Lord, is it something in my own life? Is there something I've done wrong? The reality is that she'd prayed. And Zechariah had joined with her in prayer. They had poured out their heart for God. In verse 13, the angel's first comment when he comes to Zechariah after saying, "Don't be afraid," is, "Your prayer's been heard. You're going to have a child." Every time the month of that time of month came around, it came around, you can imagine, and those of you who are women can identify it, it came with a kind of mixed sense of hope and despair. It's going to happen again, or is this going to be the time? And every month, year after year, was a mockery of her hopes and a mockery of their desires. And now it was too late. Because the end of verse 7 says, they're both well along in years. It had been one thing to hope in the past. I think they'd given up hope. Zechariah will certainly say that to Gabriel a little bit later. Have you forgotten? Too late. Now, they prayed that prayer, but God hadn't remembered, and he'd given up. Heaven had put them on the hold button. And now the biological clock had run too long. There's a reminder here, and there's a reason why it's put this way in the text. Because the simple, superficial evaluation was, if you were childless, it was because you weren't righteous. But verse 6 says, they were righteous and upright in the sight of God. But they were childless. And we need to beware of superficial evaluations. We also need to beware of premature conclusions. It didn't have anything to do with their schedule. It had everything to do with God's schedule. Their situation didn't have to do with human timing. It had everything to do with God's timing. But you need to enter into the story. Here are two faithful people in a nation that God seems to have forgotten, in a condition that God seems not to have paid attention to. And with that in view, Zechariah goes up to the temple. Verses 8 to 10 just tell us what normally went on. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, they were on duty 2 weeks a year in their own particular course. They would go up, and as it says, he was serving as a priest before God. Now, they did this on two different weeks, separated. So they go for a week, and then later on for a week, and then over the general feast times, all the priests would be in the temple. So they would be in the temple a period of 6 weeks a year, but they would be on duty in terms of their course this week and then this week. As you can guess, 24 courses, 18,000 priests, there was different responsibilities. The highlight of the day was twice a day they would have the offering of incense. The average priest would do menial duties and insignificant things, but there came an opportunity to offer incense in the holy place, to go right inside the temple, not into the Holy of Holies. That was only the high priest once a year. But the greatest privilege any ordinary priest could have would be to approach what was called the altar of incense, to clean the altar, to have coals brought from the altar of burnt offering, brought onto the altar of incense, and then to put those live coals on the altar and to take out incense, either at the time of the morning offering or the evening offering, and while all the congregants were outside, unable to see, and while everyone else withdrew, he would take that incense and he would place it on the coals. And as the room filled with the smoke and the aroma of the incense, he would prostrate himself in the presence of God, and he would represent his nation in the presence of God and pray for his nation. He would be the man representing his nation before a holy and righteous God. And I know his prayer would be, "Oh, come, oh, come, Emmanuel. Lord, we've got Herod on the throne and the Romans in our streets. Lord, answer your promises. Fulfill your good gifts to Israel." At least a man like Zechariah would. They got that chance once in a lifetime. They were chosen by lot. They would randomly come. They would go through this process, and they were chosen by lot. And you would never get that opportunity again. So let's read verses 8 to 10 and try and enter into Zechariah. Once, when his division was on duty, just another time to go up, another week during the year, there'd been no recognition that this was a special time. And he was serving as a priest by God, He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood. His name number came up. Humanly speaking, it was pure coincidence. Divinely speaking, it was the beginning of the moment for which all history had been pointed. Isn't that striking? Zechariah, it was just another day, and his number came up in the priestly lottery. In the fullness of times, God sent forth his son. God had been pointing all history toward this as the beginning point. As a matter of fact, there are promises in the Old Testament, predictions in the Old Testament, that I think speak almost to this specific occasion by date. God's fulfilling his calendar. Zechariah knows nothing of this. And it says, he was chosen by lot to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And you can imagine Zechariah and the emotions of his heart going into this most holy place. He'd been in there before, but not to do this duty. And his spiritual sensitivity was its highest as he thought, this is the most significant moment in my life. I will never again do anything as important as this. Anything as spiritual as this. Anything that brings me as close to the presence of God in the temple as this. And anything that's as significant to the nation of it. I don't know whether you've ever had sort of one, those once-in-a-lifetime moments, and you kind of walk through them. Maybe it have been your wedding, and you think, this is my, I might be walking your daughter down the aisle, and there's this kind of mixture of emotions of joy and fear and all of those other things. You need to enter into Zechariah. He's doing this. He is thinking about his God. He is thinking about his nation. He is about to pray, and suddenly it's all interrupted. He's alone for a moment as the others have withdrawn. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Then Zechariah saw him. He was startled and gripped with fear. I bet he was. Now think. First appearance of a divine messenger in 400 years. You'd read about this in the Old Testament. You knew that Samson and his parents, you knew that Abraham, you knew that Jacob had seen angels. But now there's a divine messenger, and you know he's the messenger of God. And this is the beginning. He's going to appear to Mary, and appear to Joseph, and appear to the shepherds, and appear again to Joseph to warn him to take the baby. First of five appearances by angels. After 400 years of silence, and you're about to pray in this moment of significance and do what as a priest you've longed you could do all your life, and all of a sudden there's an angel there standing. And the angel's first words are in verse 13. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. Now, I need to tell you, I am not convinced in terms of the rest of the story because of two things, that Zechariah had been praying for a baby right at that particular time. I think he'd given up that prayer. He may have been, but I think he was praying for the redemption of Israel. I think he was praying for the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Later on, when the angel, or when he will respond back, he'll say, no, it's too late for that prayer. So I don't think he's praying for, but he had prayed. They had prayed. You know, the interesting thing is the Greek text says, your prayer has been heard, past tense. Your prayer was heard. Because a prayer isn't answered doesn't mean it wasn't heard. And I think that is picking up all of the prayers that have been answered in the past, all of the crying of the heart, all of the agony that they thought had just bounced up to heaven and come back to earth. And he's saying, because the deepest desire of Zechariah's heart, deeper even than the redemption of the nation, was the desire for son, at least it was more personal. Your prayers have been heard. And then he gives the announcement, and we're familiar with these words because of the Christmas story. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You are to give him the name John. God is a God of grace. God who acts with mercy. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. If the angel had stopped there, he would have answered the prayer that had been prayed for so long. Lord, give us a child. Open the womb. And the joy and the celebration and all of those things, the Lord had heard. But now he moves beyond that. And you'll notice in verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. It's not simply you're going to have a child, but this is going to be a child unlike any child you expected or thought of or prayed for. You just wanted a priest's son or a priest's daughter running around. But this child will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine. That is, he's to be under a kind of vow, like some of the Old Testament figures were. He's not to take other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And I think the text means not even from birth, even in his mother's womb. The reason for that is that that's what the Greek text could mean. And later on, when Mary comes, who's now pregnant, it says the baby, John the Baptist, leaped in his mother's womb. And it's clear that there was an expect or an understanding already somehow of the baby in Elizabeth's womb, understanding it was in the presence of the Messiah. Something very mysterious, but nevertheless present. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb, I think is the way we're to understand that. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And as Zechariah heard those words, he heard ringing the words of the Old Testament prophets in Isaiah that says, prepare the way of the Lord. He heard ringing the words of Malachi saying, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He heard the words that saying, there will come one who is like Elijah, who will turn the heart of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of their children back to their fathers. And as Zechariah heard those words, and the song at the end of the chapter that he sings will make it very clear, he did not hear this is going to be a great child. He heard it saying, this is going to be the one we've longed for, who's going to prepare the way for Messiah. He's going to be the one who prepares the way for the Lord. He will be great in the presence of the Lord. He's going to be a preparer of people's hearts. He's going to be a converter of people's attitudes. But most of all, he's going to get ready people for the Lord himself. And Zechariah didn't understand, although he will when all of a sudden Mary shows up, that God was acting to bring about something even beyond anything he'd understood from the Old Testament. God was going to become a man. I want you to notice, though, and this is not my point this morning, but I do want you to notice, everything in Luke chapter 1 is designed to say John is great, but Jesus is greater. There's fascinating parallels that run all the way through this chapter. John is great, and you need to understand this. Jesus calls him the greatest. No one was ever greater born among women than John the Baptist. Why? Because John had the privilege of bearing witness to Jesus. It says in verse 15, John will be great in the sight of the Lord. But in verse 32, it says Jesus will be great, period. Because he is the Lord. He's not great in the sight of the Lord. He is great as the Lord. And the greatness of John will be the greatness of every single one of us. We have the privilege of saying, look, the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. The wonder of John's birth was that he was going to be able to point what God was doing in history and prepare people to understand. Christmas is not about answered prayer just in simply personal terms about wanting a child. It's about forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God and eternal life. It's about God becoming a man. It's about the fact that God remembers. And he remembers us not in the needs that we know, but in the needs that we often forget. And he sent his son. Gabriel is announcing, you matter to God, but it's not just you that matter to God. Everyone matters to God, and I'm sending my son, although he doesn't clarify that yet, is a fulfillment of that. It is an overwhelming promise. And it stuns Zechariah. And so we get the familiar words in verse 18. How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. And he hears the promise of God with stunned disbelief. It isn't just, how can I be sure? Can you help me here? He'd given up hope. He prayed and prayed until he'd stopped praying. And now when the answer comes, your prayer's been heard. No, I'm too old for this. I can be sympathetic on one side. I've often thought, you know, Sarah having a child when she was 90 years of age is a wonderful story as long as you didn't have to bear the child and care for the child afterwards. And Elizabeth might have thought, ooh, I would have liked this 20 years earlier a lot more than now. I'm not sure that at 55 is the time, I have no idea how old she was, that I want to be bearing a child. But that wasn't the point. The point was that he had given up hope. He, as it were, had taken a gun and blown his hope out while the water was in the pipeline. And so Gabriel comes back with a fascinating response. I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. You don't argue with an angel, you believe an angel. And now you will be silent. And you won't be able to speak until this day happens because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at the proper time. I love the description of one of the commentators that the silence, and all of a sudden he can't speak. And apparently, from other things that are said, he goes deaf as well. Because they have to make signs to him to communicate later on in the story, even though that's not specifically said. But I love the description in one of the commentaries that said this is the punishment that causes belief. Because he'd been able to speak one moment, the next moment he can't speak, and he said, promise must be, the angel must be true. And sometimes God brings hard things into our life to drive us to trust, not to drive us away from trust. Well, you know the rest of the story, and I don't want to belabor it with you except to say out comes Zechariah. And the people have been waiting. They've been taught that if a priest doesn't come out quickly, something's gone wrong, and maybe God has not accepted the offering of prayer. There's a kind of hushed silence. It's natural to come out and pray the priestly benediction of Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. But he comes out and he doesn't say, he just can make all kinds of gestures. And the people, something happened. I've often wanted to put myself in Zechariah's sandals and walk, well, no, I would like to walk behind him, seen him try and explain this to Elizabeth. Spends the rest of the week, walks back. All of a sudden he can't speak, he can't hear. Do you think he wrote it out? What would you do if you were deaf and dumb and had just had this experience and you're going to explain to Elizabeth, you can expect a child now? It would be a hard task to try and communicate that. But God answers. Now all of a sudden Elizabeth finds herself, as it says at the end of verse 20, this will all come true at its proper time, and we're not told how long that time was. But verse 24 says, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. And I can imagine, I really can, the joy of God's answer in her body. That was the most happy morning sickness that any woman has ever experienced. And when the baby began to move, and she felt God's answer to prayer in her own body. When she called, no, she couldn't call. I don't know how she got Zechariah in to put her hand, his hand on the stomach and feel the baby move. And God began to answer. It was so overwhelming to her that she decided, I want to be alone with God for 5 months. She didn't go out and boast about it. She just spent 5 months in seclusion. It's kind of curious, isn't it, verse 25. It says, she remained 5 months in seclusion. The Lord's done this for me. In these days he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. But she didn't want to say that in front of the people. She just was going to be alone with her God. By the way, God's even working that out. Because nobody knows what's going on in Elizabeth's body, God can send the angel to Mary and say, go check out Elizabeth. And the seclusion of Elizabeth becomes a sign to Mary. Because nobody knew God had protected her. What does this all say? Well, there's so many things here, but let me just walk with three things that strike me as significant here. The first, and it's out of the angel's comment, is the Lord always hears us when we pray. He always hears the prayer of one of his children. Your prayer has been heard. The answer is certain even before the answer is given. Your prayer's been heard. And one of the certain promises that God gives is that we call upon him and he promises that he hears. He never ignores. And sometimes the answer comes with startling quickness. Sometimes it comes in a different way. Sometimes it comes with dramaticness. And most of us who've walked with Christ can think of times when the Lord answered even before we knew what we were praying. I remember dramatic times in my own life when I've been praying and the phone's rung during the prayer. Because long before I even knew I needed to pray, God had put it on somebody's heart. Or letters that have arrived. And the letter had to be mailed before I even knew the need. And God had answered. I reminded myself last night of the story that Jim and Carol Cimbala tell, that God has used them to establish the Brooklyn Tabernacle and the marvelous ministry of that church in one of the most difficult areas of Brooklyn. But it was very costly, and at one point it looked like they were losing their teenage daughter. Chrissy had gotten influenced by all kinds of stuff, and she was 18 years of age. She'd got her boyfriend, was not the kind that parents want. You can think of all of the temptations working in a context full of drug addicts and prostitution and crime and gangs and all of that. And Chrissy was getting swept away into this. She left home. For months they didn't hear, and this was a burden on the heart of this pastor and his wife. And yet God seemed to say to Jim, don't tell anybody else about the problem. And it wasn't just out of pride. You pray for it personally and don't cause it to be known. You bear this. But month after month, Christmas went by. She didn't come home. They had no contact for time after time. One night, and they're a church that believes fervently in meeting corporately for prayer. And on a Tuesday night, in the middle of the service, he was speaking on Acts 4, and an usher walked up during the middle of the service and handed him a note from a woman in the congregation saying, I don't know why, but I just feel a need as a church. We need to pray for your daughter. He hadn't said anything. He was going to discard this. I'm sorry. He was going to discard this and think, no, I don't want to put my personal needs. And the Lord stopped him from doing that. And he said, finally, after a few moments, let me read this, and he read it. Then he told about what had been going on with his daughter. And he said there was an amazing spirit that came over the church. He said it was just as if God had stopped everything, and there was just an outpouring of prayer. He went home that night, went to his wife who'd been looking after the kids, and said, Carol, it's over. What do you mean it's over? It's over with Chrissy. If there's a God in heaven, if you'd been at the prayer meeting, you would know it's over. That was Tuesday night. Hadn't had contact with Chrissy for a while. Thursday morning he was shaving and Carol burst into the bathroom and said, Chrissy's downstairs. And said, what? Chrissy's downstairs. I don't know whether I'm ready. She wants to see you. Went downstairs and found his daughter literally on her hands and knees, rocking back and forth, sobbing. Saw him and threw his arms around his legs and said, Daddy, I sinned against God. I sinned against myself. I've sinned against you. Will you please forgive me? And they embraced. And then she startled and stepped back and said, who was praying on Tuesday night? Who was praying for me on Tuesday night? I said, what do you mean? Somebody was praying for me on Tuesday night. In the middle of the night, God woke me up and he showed me where I was going and where I was headed, and I was right about going over the abyss. And then he showed me he loved me and he threw his arms. Who was praying for me on Tuesday night? And God turned her life around. Today she's a pastor's wife, planting a church in another difficult place. God answers prayer. But the second part of the story is this. Sometimes God answers prayer later than we want. He doesn't always answer Thursday morning when we pray Tuesday night. Zechariah had prayed through the years of fertility. Elizabeth had prayed through the years when you could reasonably accept an answer to prayer. God had a sovereign purpose for delay. They didn't know about it. It didn't have anything to do with Zechariah and Elizabeth. It had everything to do with God's sovereign purpose. And God had a time, and God had a plan. By the way, have you ever noticed this? If you haven't, you haven't prayed very much. Sometimes when you pray, things get worse before they get better. God sometimes allows the situation deteriorate so that you know when the answer comes, it could only come from Him. An infertile couple become a too old couple. So it could be very clear when that baby came, it only came from God. It wasn't because they'd found Pergonol. It was because God had intervened. I'm not demeaning the presence of fertility drugs, but I am saying that God sometimes, on the way to get better, allows it to get worse. And I can think of times in our own family's life, too personal for me to share, when it got worse and I was saying, Lord, no, no, no. And the Lord said, yeah, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And when the answer came, it came in a way that was different than I would have asked for, but a way that was better than I expected. That's the third thing I want you to notice. God always answers prayer, or always hears our prayer. Sometimes the answer comes later than we want, and often the answer's better than we ever could have expected. Because just think, if God had answered the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth 20 years earlier, what would they have had? A PK. A priest kid. But now, when it's God's time, what they get is Messiah's forerunner. They have thought, if we have a son, that will be enough. They'd never thought God would give him this son. And sometimes when God's answer is later than we want, it's better than we ever could have expected. Because God is working out His special purpose. Even in our own lives, when God answers differently than we think, we're always sure that in heaven it's going to be better than we could expect. There's a young woman who met a family. They'd moved from another country. They were running away from a bad situation in their own country, economic problems. And this girl was drawn to the family. She fell in love with the boy. Actually, the father of the family had just recently died, and they were in severe need in another country without any help. She fell in love with the young boy, was drawn very much to their faith. She came from a pagan background, and she began to hear about the God of heaven who makes himself known in human history. She was drawn into the family, became a genuine believer, and was married to this young man, but for 10 years she didn't have any children. We live in a country where your firstborn was often a sacrifice, but she wanted a child. Then her husband died. So did her brother-in-law. And now they were abandoned. The only thing that her mother-in-law could think to do was to go back home. It wasn't going to be much of a life there if she went with her, because she was a foreigner and didn't have any contact there, and foreigners weren't treated well. She was, I hate to use the term, but in the culture of that time, used goods. She couldn't stay in her own society and protect herself, but she had so fallen in love with this woman that she decided, I'm going to go back. They lived among the poorest of the poor. On the welfare system, they just made do where they could. But in a very striking and providential way, this woman who'd battled with aloneness, seen her mother-in-law fall into deep bitterness, came together with a rich farmer who had status in the community. In an amazing way, they ended up getting married. And then all of a sudden, she discovered she had in her body a baby. She never was to know it, but her grandchild was to be the greatest king her nation ever had. And if you read her life story on the front page of the Bible, the very first page of the New Testament, you'll find her name listed there. Because she's the ancestor of Jesus the Lord. Her name was Ruth. For 10 years, probably, she'd been a woman who prayed, Lord, give me a child. And if the Lord had answered her prayer for a child with her first husband, she she never would have had the privilege of being the ancestor of King David and most of all of King Jesus. Her answer came later than she expected, but it was more than ever she could have imagined. That's the kind of God whom we serve. So when the water's in the pipeline, don't put a gun to your head. Keep faith in your heart. God's at work, and the answer's on the way. His way, not necessarily yours. Father, as we now share with you these gifts of our hands, they represent in many ways the answers that you've placed in our heart for life's needs and life's provisions. As some of us give toward accepting the challenge, we pray that you would take this gift and use it to further the ministry to many people. As we give of our normal giving, we pray that you might honor that as we commit ourselves to pray, as we share our prayer requests. We pray that you would cause us to trust in you, the God who remembers, for your glory and our good. In Christ's name.